As I was saying last week, let me begin by saying that if you were not here last week, it was not my original intention to split the sermon Love Deeply into two parts. But as I was preaching through it last week, I believed that I needed to stop prior to my third point. And so this week is an outgrowth of that third point. If you were not here, that's okay. I hope to give you the context that you can place this sermon in so that you can connect. But we come again to this portion of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22-23. Next week, if you are here, we're going to unpack a little more verses 2:1-2:3. But this week we're going to concentrate again on verses 22-25. But I wanted you to hear the context. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22-23. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Pray with me. Father, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come together with the wonderful living word. And we would pray that by your Spirit and word working together, that you would open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things in your word. Help the teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week you'll see the outline. Connect to the context, concentrate on the ethic of love, and confirm a central truth. But where is this coming from? Let me just restate again that as I've preached on this passage over time, there have been some central folks who have both directly and indirectly that have largely shaped how I've seen this passage, how I've taught it, how I've applied it to my own life. Francis Schaeffer being chief among them in his wonderful book, The Mark of a Christian. Dr. Timothy Keller. Ken Sandy, who is a pastor, but who is the head of Peacemaker Ministries International. And also C.S. Lewis. But I would also say that even as I've come back to this passage again this week, that I had forgotten one other important name. Because sometimes it happens that in your library, you forget all the books that you have. And so I'm grateful that I rediscovered yet another, which was Dr. Edmund Clowney, who was a longtime professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, pastor and teacher. And so this morning, my desire is to open to you God's word as it is taught, but also, I believe, how the insights of these various writers have helped to unpack and apply them. So this morning, let me jump straight to it. Last week, you'll remember, we were looking at these verses and we were concentrating on the command to love, the power to love, and the preservation of love. We covered the command and the power, but we never got to the preservation. So I thought about coming back to the third point and how I wanted to do it and how in the world would I make sense of it in a sermon. So I changed the third point and unpacked it. So here we are. The connect to context, concentrate on the ethic of love, confirm essential truth. Let's start first with connect to the context. We need to connect the overall, these verses 22 through 23, to the overall context of what Peter is saying in his letter. We haven't reached even the conclusion of the opening portion. We're getting close, but we are just reaching the end of the first portion of his letter. Peter's message is this. To these Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, who are part of small bodies of professing Christians, they are beginning to feel the intense heat of persecution and of various trials. And he's reminding them as they face these trials, the hope that they have been given through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an announcement that the end of the story is not death. The end of the story is not being conquered by sin. But the end of the story is this, that Jesus Christ came by God's appointment. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ came to die and to bring salvation, to redeem those who did not know Jesus Christ, to know His great salvation. And not just that they are saved through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but they are united to Him in His resurrection, meaning that Jesus comes into the midst of suffering and says that the end of the story is not the flames of persecution. The end of the story is not trial and conflict. The end of the story is victory. Victory over sin and death. And if Jesus, who has conquered sin and death, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He is sovereign over all things, including our suffering, that we are not called to deny the reality and the presence of suffering and persecution as if it doesn't exist and go around with this sort of big fake smile on our faces, acting as though these difficult things don't exist. No, we see a Savior who came to embrace suffering for our salvation, but who shows us the way to victory. Though persecution, though trial of various kinds may even take our physical lives, they will never separate us from the eternal love of God in Jesus Christ. And that the end of the story is not just this immortal life, but the life that is entered into through Jesus Christ, which is eternal. And so Peter reminds them who they are through Jesus Christ. And then he begins to unpack the reality of suffering. And what happens in this first chapter is he goes between two things in the English language, as we call it. We call it the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is what God has done in this case by divine decision, divine power, what He has done for you if you're a Christian. And even if you're not, the invitation is for you to enter into what God has done for you. For His invitation is for you. That what the indicative is what God has done. And the imperative is the commands that come from that. If this is what Jesus Christ has done, this is how we ought to live. It is the therefores. It is the so that. And so what we have even within this passage that we're looking at last week and this week is this. Building on where He's been, He's called us to be holy for Jesus is holy, right? For God is holy. Well, this passage tells us what it looks like to be holy. But you'll notice even within this particular passage, he goes between the imperative, what we ought to do, how we ought to live in response to what Jesus has done. But then he also brings us back to the indicative, what God has done in Jesus Christ. So that's Peter's message, who we are called to be in Jesus Christ by God's power, and then how we ought to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. So what's my message? My message is what Rick Belliveau was unpacking just a few minutes ago, which is this. As we looked at last week, the command to love is so completely radical when he says here to love one another is built on this New Testament biblical ethic that is so radical, is to say that Jesus gave one mark for the Christian that the world ought to be able to recognize. To love one another as I have loved you. And you'll remember last week we looked at how that radical call to love one another as Jesus loves us cuts against both kinds of people. Those who are cold and sometimes dispassionate, distant, prickly, defensive, difficult, arrogant, and all of that stuff, right? And I know what you're thinking. I hope so-and-so is hearing this. Right? Because the radical call of Jesus Christ to love is not an option, even if your personality is naturally dispassionate, defensive, and uncaring. Because you remember what I said. The gospel does not show any preference for personality type. That the gospel comes in to change us at our deepest levels, to challenge any part of our personality, any part of our life that does not reflect and has not been conformed to the love of Jesus. But I said that not only does this radical call to love cut against the dispassionate, cold, prickly, defensive person, it also cuts against the person who's naturally nice. And you remember I quoted from C.S. Lewis that he actually warns those of you who are naturally nice, easy to get along with, smooth in conversation, approachable, seemingly transparent, easy to hang out with. He warns them and he says, if you are a naturally bent or personality because of your upbringing or whatever, are a nice person, you will be tempted to trust in your niceness. Because Jesus has come not to make a nice people, but a new people. The nice person can be as lacking in the gospel as the person who is just frankly nobody finds very easy to talk to. Because both can use their personality to keep people at a distance. But the radical call to love, you remember what I said, is impossible. It is only possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's go again to this context and let's concentrate on the ethic of love. Now let me say clearly, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, you will see again, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, what in the world does that mean? What it means is, now that you have responded, submitted to, acknowledged that your only hope in life and in death is the good news of Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. When it says, now that you have purified yourselves, we need to be careful and understand He doesn't mean that the gospel is something that you do. But nonetheless, that when Jesus calls, there is something that we do. And there is something, if you're a Christian, that you need to be doing every day, coming back again to the gospel. Because you'll remember what I said, it is not something that just responding to the gospel isn't just something that happened back there. It is a day in, day out process. And what it means to purify through obeying the truth here is likened to the gospel. That is oftentimes the synonym within the New Testament. Truth and the gospel. It means that we submit ourselves. Now that you've purified by obeying the truth, submitting yourself, putting yourself under, acknowledging your need with the gospel. Notice what he says. Now that you have done this, by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. You'll remember what I said last week, and I want to reiterate it. This concentrating on the ethic of love must recognize that the goal of the gospel is to love, to produce a people that love the Lord your God, Lord our God, with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But let me be clear, never confuse those two. It's very interesting how many Christians answer the following question, what is the gospel? And how many Christians answer, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. What I will tell you this morning, if you are a professing Christian and you believe that that is the definition of the gospel, I will tell you, you have misunderstood the gospel. If that is the gospel, then it is all dependent on us. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is the product of the gospel. Do you see? We can never work our way to Jesus by loving God enough or loving our neighbor enough. But the gospel produces that kind of life. But the goal of the gospel is to love. So let's look at for just a moment, and then we're going to go to the confirming the central truth. So let's start here then with concentrating on ethical love. Notice what he says. The gospel produces those who, two things, who have a sincere love for your brothers and who love one another deeply. And then he adds this phrase, from the heart. What does that mean? He tells us that the ethic of love is central to what is the controlling notion, the controlling idea of what it means to be a Christian. From the heart doesn't mean what it so often means within our modern culture, particularly in modern American culture. When we talk about the heart, we usually are thinking of the what? The emotions. But that's not the way the Bible understands heart. Yes, it involves emotions. But what it means that to love from the heart is from the center of your existence. What is the controlling mechanism for how you relate, how you think, how you feel, how you see, how you understand? The idea of the soul. But the soul, for the biblical writers, isn't just this little thing that no doctor can find, but it's just this thing that we're given. The soul, for the biblical writer, meant the whole existence. Your personality, your mind, your heart, the will, the emotions. What he's saying here is that the concentrate on the ethic of love means that for the Christian, the gospel produces those who recognize that what is shaping our will, our understanding, our actions, our emotions, is this love. So he describes it. Sincere love and deep love. Let's talk about sincere love. What is meant by the word sincere? The word sincere means for the biblical writers, and I believe centrally here for Peter. And here I am particularly thankful for Edmund Clowney and others who've pointed out that it means speaking the truth in love. Do you notice the difference? In other words, it's not just speaking truth. It's not just speaking love. It's a willingness to go to another brother or sister in Jesus Christ and a willingness to speak the truth to them, either something in their life, something in your relationship, something that you see, and you're able to speak the truth, either words of encouragement, perhaps words of confrontation, words of correction, admonition, whatever you want to apply to that, which are words we don't use out in the world. We only use that if you're a Christian within the... Do you ever use the word admonition to those that you work with in the workplace? I want to admonish you. You did not return my email. We don't use words like that, but it's a biblical word, so what does it mean? It means saying something very difficult. But to love another fellow brother or sister in Jesus Christ with sincerity means a willingness to speak a truth with love, meaning you're speaking it for their good, for the glory of Christ. Let me give you a biblical image. Work with me here. Don't walk out saying I told you to visualize Jesus, but it's not the point. Watch what I'm saying. That when you're speaking to another Christian brother or sister in Christ, and you need to speak the truth to them, you need to recognize that the chief audience isn't even the one that you're speaking to. It's the one who is working in their life, which is Jesus himself. So when you're speaking to another brother or sister, you look at them and you speak this truth to them as if you're speaking it to Jesus, meaning you need to honor Jesus in the way in which you speak to another person. Because you're loving them, recognizing that though what you may need to say may be hard to hear, difficult, you're saying it because you love them, because you love the Savior that is at work in them. You care for their good. But oh, isn't that hard to do, right? Because this truth, to love sincerely, cuts both ways. So here I want to use this week. Last week we talked about the prickly person and the nice person. This week I want to talk about the callous and the coward. You see, this idea of loving one another sincerely in love has something to say about those who are callous. In other words, who usually end up saying the following. I'm just being honest. I'm just telling you the truth. As a response to someone that you were speaking to and their response of hurt. And you say, I'm not responsible for the hurt. I'm just telling you, I got this word for you. Here you go. And sometimes it's very easy for some of you to speak to one another in just that attitude. I'm just being honest. As though we're not responsible for the way in which we communicate it. The timing, the tone, or the skeletons in the closet that you brought out that you know should be locked up and never remembered. But it also has something to say about the coward. You see, there are those in the room who recognize and who know who I'm talking to you, that if somebody else were to describe you, you're like, yeah, I tend to be callous. I tend to be that person who ends a difficult conversation with, I just thought you needed to know it. But there's also another person in the room, and let me say, I'll be at the front of that line, who's the coward, who has tended to have a past of being an approval junkie, right? And we say the following. You know that you need to speak the truth to someone else, but you say, or I know I've said, yeah, I just don't think they're going to be able to hear that. Yeah, you know, it's a really, maybe next week. Maybe they'll be ready to hear. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to pray how they're going to respond to that, but I just. But, you know, oftentimes, that is not necessarily concerned about how the other person is going to receive it. It's how they're going to think of me. And how oftentimes have we failed to speak the truth to one another because we've hidden behind this idea, it's just going to be too hard for them to hear, or they're not going to receive it well, and I want to be careful. When really that's not so much a concern for them, it's a concern for you. And things have gone unsaid. But you know what's interesting about the coward? Just as much as the callous. You see, the callous folks, they get accused all the time of being the peace breakers. They're loud, obnoxious, straightforward, like a bunch of New Yorkers. But the cowards get away with being, they're just so pleasant. But you know what? The coward often masquerades as the peace faker. Which the person who's callous oftentimes is accused of being the person that's full of bitterness and rage. But I will tell you, as a person who's a former, hopefully being transformed, approval junkie, I will tell you that I am as given as a person to rage and to bitterness as the person who's so outwardly callous. And this call to a sincere love cuts against my natural inclinations. But here's the problem. I must come back to the gospel and recognize that my natural inclinations are not the gospel. I must come again and submit myself to the gospel. and a willingness to speak the truth in shaped with love. Praying for timing, praying for tone, but praying for the good of the other, even when it may hurt me and may even hurt the other. But he goes beyond this. And here Clowney says, so oftentimes we substitute this sincere love with a form of tolerance, acceptance, and what he calls formal distance. And I found that to be so incredibly insightful. We live in an age of tolerance, right? That love is defined by never speaking the truth to anyone, just allowing whatever is okay. And that to speak something, you're just not being tolerant. And it's so interesting how those who profess Jesus Christ are as susceptible to this substitute for love of tolerance and acceptance and formal distance. Well, they're just living their life. I'm just living mine. And I'll smile when I see them. But I'll just keep it at that. He calls us to something so much more. And he goes yet to another place. Not just sincere love, but he uses another word. Love one another deeply. And here, Clowney rightly points out the word translated there, deep and deeply, is a word that literally means being stretched or strained. It has its root in an athletic context. There's a reason why I enjoy riding a bicycle and not running. I hate running. And the reason why I hate running is because it's going to require my muscles that are not normally used while cycling to be stretched and strained. And as they're being torn, they will get stronger. But here's the problem. I know the old phrase, what won't kill you will make you stronger. I hear that, right? But I still don't like the initial process of being stretched and strained. But as I began running anew a month or so ago, I remember making this commitment to myself. I said, I'm going to start running. I want to do this. And so I did. And I knew that the first week was going to be so hard. And I remember going into getting my running shoes. I said to the guy who manages the running shop, I looked at him, I said, I hate running. I hate it because I know it's going to hurt. And now if you were to tell me that as a cyclist, I'd be like, oh, sure. But now this is requiring me to go outside my normal field. And I will tell you, it is painful. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But this is exactly the key. That the idea to love deeply means loving others to the point where it is stretching you and straining, where you recognize that love costs something. It hurts. It takes time. It takes investment. It takes energy. And yet you have to invest yourself in the community of other people. It exacts something from you. But just as I've noticed over the last month, I can now run and the next day I'm not in pain. Do you know what that means? I need to run longer tomorrow. That we're never satisfied with just learning how to love initially. It's something we grow in. But here's what's so beautiful about this. Is that Clowney recognizes that the word translated deep here is the same word used of Jesus when he was praying in Gethsemane. When it says, in anguish, he prayed. It's the same word. And here we begin to get to something very simple, yet very profound. The only way we are ever going to be able to love one another with sincerity and with a deep, straining love is to come again and again and again to look at the one who loved us sincerely and deeply with anguish. In Luke, or John, rather, apologies, actually. Not, it's in Luke. I know my Bible. In Luke chapter 22, when it's speaking of Jesus in his prayers, it says, verse 44, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." That even in Jesus' preparation for the cross, even in his prayer, he was loving deeply. I want to say again, the ethic here of love in both sincerity and deepness is impossible, which is why we must come again to confirming a central truth. It's right here in our text. When in 1 Peter 1, he says, "Having obeyed the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For," verse 23, "for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." The truth that we need to confirm is the truth that Jesus' anguish in prayer leads us to. It is this: for you have been born again. The truth that we need to confirm this morning is that the only way we can love the Lord and love one another is if we've been born again. And I want to state clearly, there are some colleagues and friends of mine who we've talked about this idea of being born again. Ministers of the gospel who we've debated, and there's actually been said, and there is somewhat of a movement that is moving away from a concentration on being born again. More of a concentration on being part of the community of the body of Christ. Of being baptized and a part of the means of grace of Christ's church. That so much emphasis on being born again has led us to an individualism within Christianity, and there's been a loss of the ethic of loving in community. I hear that. But the problem is that that's not the way Jesus speaks alone. Yes, are we called to love one another in community with Jesus Christ? Yes. Are we called to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we confess Jesus Christ? Yes. Are we called to participate in not only baptism, but in the Lord's Supper, in the reading of the word and in prayer, the means of grace? Are we called to do those things? Absolutely. But it is very key that one of the truths that we must confirm, and as odd as it sounds, and Peter repeats it here, it's this: we cannot have true community. We cannot have a participation in baptism. We cannot have a participation in the Lord's Supper that is pleasing to the Lord unless we are born again. Jesus said this to Nicodemus: you must be born again. Peter says it here, and it confronts. Do you see the confrontation? Because what does he tell us? He says that we must be born again because all men are like grass. All will perish. All men will need to be born again of something new. It confronts because it says there's not a human being in this room. There's not a human being on the planet for whom this quote from Isaiah chapter 40 is not true. Every one of you will die. All of us will face this reality. The question is not whether we will die, but what will the other side look like? Because death is the direct result of sin. And sin has caused our natures to be fallen, our bodies to be fallen, the world is fallen. We all face death. And this is important because of this reality. We need new life. To be born again means that we need something new. There's not a person here who doesn't need it. For when Peter says the word here, and again, very thankful for the commentators who've pointed this out, that when he says, "For you have been born again," what's interesting is the word "born." The word "born" there, as it's translated in the Greek, or the Greek word here translated for us, "born," you don't see it here because it looks like the same word that's used in other places. But the word "born" here is the only place used in the New Testament. Do you know why? Generally, the word "born" is the Greek word "geneo." But here in 1 Peter, it is anageneo. See, geneo usually refers to the generation of life through a woman giving birth. But anageneo is referring to the father's role, the insemination process of that the Lord has set up. But here it means that the only way to be born again is through the heavenly Father who comes through the announcement of the gospel in Jesus Christ through what? Through imperishable seed. The word "seed" there is the same word that we use for sperma. Now stick with me. It means that the Heavenly Father has given us through the Word the seed of life, because what we have does not bring life. It only leads to death. Every one of us. And yet the Father, by His divine supernatural power, has brought forth through the Word the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as it comes in to everyone who needs it, as it comes in, it brings new life. He's pointing us to the reality also that not only does it confront that every one of us needs it, it also brings comfort. And let me connect the two this way. How does it bring comfort? And let me use as an illustration the parable of the two sons. You may be familiar with it. The prodigal son who asked for the father's inheritance. He takes his inheritance and spends it on wild living. Finds himself eating the same food as pigs on a farm that he's required to work because he has no more money. And he goes back to the father. And his father runs out as he sees him coming. He runs out, wraps his arm around him, hugs him, and welcomes him. And then he celebrates his return. Well, the older brother sees this and is offended by it. And he says to his father, he says, "When have you done this for me?" And he pleads this idea. He says, "Then the older brother became angry and refused to go into the party. So his father went out and pleaded with him." Do you notice? I don't know if you've ever noticed it. Do you see that the father didn't just go out to the younger son? He also goes out to the older brother. Stick with me. Stick with me. Work with me. He goes out to the older brother and he says, "But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him.' And the father responds, 'My son, you are always with me.'" Meaning, You've always been with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because your brother of yours was dead. What I want you to know, and here I'm completely grateful for Dr. Keller and his book, The Prodigal God. It's this. Do you see that the prodigal son and the obedient older brother have the same problem? They both need to be born again. Do you see? You see, we often think about that parable as the younger son who's going out living in wild living. He lacks any morals. He's just doing what seems right to him. But he was also trying to live out a way as his own savior. He was trying to save himself. He didn't want his father. He wanted what the father could give him. But then his father might as well be dead to him. And he went out and lived it. And guess what? It didn't work. He tried everything. It didn't work. And he comes back confessing. But before he could even confess, the father ran to him and loved him. But it's so easy to look at him and say, you see, he needs to be born again. But the beauty of this passage is this. It's Jesus who is the champion. Because we see that not only is the wild living confronted, this guy going out and trying to be his own savior through wild living, he also confronts the same way that the older brother was trying to also be his own savior. Because what does he point to? He's been trying to obey the father. I've been doing all these things for you. I've always been faithful for you. What have you done for me? You see what he's doing? He's just as much not relying on the love of his father as the younger brother. Both need to be born again. Both need to be confronted, but both are comforted. And I want to say to you this morning, whether you have been a prodigal and you have rejected God and you've been running as fast as you can away from Him and you've been living however it seems right to you and you've been looking for ways in which you can avoid God and yet still try to be your own God and yet you've finally come to that place, or maybe you need to be in that place this morning where you realize it doesn't work. You need the love of your Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. So does the person here this morning who's been trying to show God that you're being good. Maybe your morals are in place. Maybe your doctrine is pure. But I will tell you that the younger son is no more rooted in the gospel than the older brother who's been trying to live a moralistic life. God is more interested in your heart. Is more interested in you being dependent on the gospel, on His seed, on His word, on His divine power coming into your life, than you showing Him your doctrinal purity. Let me say, even the demons recognize that God is one. Doctrinal purity, a moral life, will not allow you into heaven. Only the born-again power of God. We all need it. And this is the word which is preached to you. But it comforts us. Because it's not about us. It's about Him. Who has loved us sincerely. Deeply. To make us a people to love, for love, and for Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the patience of my hearers. I would ask that by the power of Your word, by the work of Your Spirit, come and bring new life. That we would rejoice of our need to be born again through Your power. That You would make us a people to love one another, because you have loved us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.